Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 31. Our study today is verses 17 to 42. Genesis 31, 17 to 42, as we continue now in the study of the life of Jacob. You'll find this on page 32 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 17. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods, and Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had, and arose and crossed the Euphrates, and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him, and pursued him for 7 days, and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now, you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether it's stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was by day, the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. My Father in heaven, we know that these episodes are recorded for our benefit, that we might see a mirror of our sin and that we might learn of the faithfulness of your grace. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. On January 30th, 1737, the English evangelist George Whitefield boarded a ship for the colony of Georgia in the New World. Now, Whitfield's preaching had been electrifying England. He was drawing vast crowds, and the infant Methodist movement was growing in its societies. Georgia, on the other hand, in 1737, was a sparsely populated wilderness. Now, John Wesley, a friend of his, had gone to Georgia, and it was a letter from Wesley that inspired Whitfield to come over. For 2 months, he prayed and he sought the counsel of his friends. Now, finally, he committed to go based on several lines of biblical reasoning. He saw the ministry needs in Georgia, which few were able to or equipped to meet. He thought there would be an advantage. He was a young man. He thought there would be an advantage with a close association with the impressive John Wesley. Whitfield was pulled by Christ's great commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then, lastly, interestingly, he saw the missionary work as a way to escape the temptations of his very great popularity in England. He was worried about becoming proud and loving praise, and so he made the commitment. Now, the day finally came for him to embark, and Whitfield was assailed by well-wishers, and many were offering him incentives to remain, a great outpouring of love and approval, but he had decided on God's will, and he refused to stay. And Whitfield prayed, "God, give me a deep humility, a well-guided zeal, a burning love, and a single eye." Well, dare I say that Jacob's parting from the household of Laban took on a very different character. Instead of warmly bidding farewell to friends and supporters, he slipped away secretly while Laban was off shearing his sheep. While Whitfield left in humble zeal, Jacob left in terrified fear. And yet the heir of God's covenant departed with a clear command from the Lord and a commitment to do God's will. The Lord had appeared to him and said, "I am the God of Bethel. Now rise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Genesis 31:13. And so the time had come for him to act. So verse 21 says, he fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead, about halfway between Haran and Mesopotamia and the land of Canaan was Gilead, that hilly country east of the Jordan. That was his first stop. Like Whitfield heading for America, there would be no turning back. Jacob would commit himself to the Lord. He had set his face toward home. Now, the flight of Jacob from Haran to Gilead is a transitional passage in Genesis and in Jacob's story. And it has three main actors, Laban, Rachel, and Jacob. And in them, we see portraits of faith versus unbelief. Now, first we consider Laban, whose response to Jacob's departure shows the poverty that comes to those whose hearts are greedy. The New Testament speaks very forcefully about greed. Now, Paul said in Colossians 3:5, "Put to death what is earthly in you," including, he said, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, if we were looking to connect greed to idolatry, we could hardly do better than the father of Jacob's wives, Laban the Aramean. In fact, if we find ourselves tempted to a love of money or things, we should observe first how Laban's greed spoiled all his relationships. The man's relationships are in tatters. Jacob, why did Jacob have to sneak away? Because he knew Laban. He didn't trust him. His love of wealth had made him a cheat, and he was afraid of him. Now, that's why, verse 18, when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Jacob quickly gathered his household and he snuck across the river. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Now, virtually everything bad that happens in this passage, and there's an awful lot, is in one way or another connected to Laban's greed. And the way his greed had caused him to be abusive to Jacob and his wives. Look at verses 26 and 27. When he catches up to them, he asks why they snuck away. Jacob answered, verse 31, "I thought that you would take away your daughters from me by force." Verse 20 says that Jacob tricked Laban. The Hebrew literally says, I'm not sure why our English version says this, because what he actually says is that Jacob stole his heart. Now, that reflects on the damaged relationship. Jacob was a sentimental person in his own way, but his relationships were all damaged, and Jacob sneaking away stole his heart. Now, Rachel held such hard feelings for her greedy father that when he was off, she then pilfered his household gods. Verse 19. Proverbs 15:27 says, "Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household." Well, Laban's experience proves the truth of that precept. Greed will destroy our relationships. Now, secondly, Laban's greed further gave him an insatiable desire. And we see this in his furious pursuit, verses 22 and 23. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. Now, this is not because Jacob had stolen from him. Verse 18 makes it clear that Jacob left only with his own property. It was his livestock. It was his property. So why is Laban chasing him when he has left with his own goods? After all, Jacob had made Laban rich. He was not left without ample possessions. If you look a little over into the next passage, you see that he can't even admit that his daughters and their children rightly belong to Jacob, their husband and father. "The daughters are my daughters. They're mine," he says. "Mine, mine, mine. They're my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine." Shows how a greedy heart never has enough, can never let go whatever it has possessed. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." Money is a good thing so far as it goes. We need money. We do things with money. But money itself doesn't satisfy. "Nor he who loves wealth with his income." Now, Jesus told a parable to warn that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12, verse 15. "There was a certain rich man, and he gained more and more wealth, and what he loved to do was he loved to count it. He loved to store it. He loved to inventory his expanding empire. And like Laban, the rich fool's greed isolated him from other people." It's almost comical. This is Luke 12:19. "I will say to my soul, soul," you see, he only has himself to talk to. "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry." But he was not counting on God, and God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, who will they be? Whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Luke 12:20 and 21. Well, let me ask you, are you greedy like Laban and the rich fool? It's one thing to work hard to provide for yourself and to provide for others and take some satisfaction in your ability to do so. That's not what's being said here. It's when your heart's desire is set on riches and on things, and you think about them and you protect them and you love them. You see, because if that is you, then like Laban, you probably know, or you will know, about strained relationships and an insatiable desire. And then thirdly, you probably have acted in the anger and violence that he exhibits towards Jacob when he caught up to him. First, he berates Jacob, this is verses 27 and 28, with the, dare I say, ridiculous notion that all he had wanted was a sentimental farewell. "I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre. Why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell?" Fat chance of that having happened. In fact, the silence here is deafening. I think we can see the stony faces of Jacob and his wives, and even some of the older children, Reuben and Levi, are looking at him. And so Laban turns cold. He says in the next verse, "It is in my power to do you harm." Now, why would a father speak to a faithful son-in-law that way, not to mention his daughters and grandchildren? Well, the answer is that greed worked into his heart, made him a bully, and he enjoyed impressing others with his power to harm them. And yet Laban would not do any harm to Jacob, because he says in verse 29, the Lord had appeared to him the night before. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Here was the message God said to him, tread carefully when it comes to Jacob. That anything good or bad, it's an Aramaic expression. It says, be careful how you deal with Jacob, pal, because I am the Lord his God. I'm watching over him. That was the message. And the fact that Laban had to be divinely restrained shows how greed had made him into a thoroughly vile man. He would have stolen his daughters and grandchildren. He might even have slain their husband and father. Now, if you think that's far-fetched, it happens all the time today. We can hardly read the newspapers or turn on a news station on the internet with some squabble within a family and the father murders the daughters or children and they're arguing over possessions and they have nothing but violence in their families. So it is in a greedy society, a materialistic society like ours. Proverbs 28:25 says, a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. Well, Laban proves a literal proof that he literally proves the link in the New Testament between greed and idolatry. And we see this in verse 19 when Rachel took advantage of his absence and she stole her father's household gods. Now, the Hebrew word for gods is teraphim. And that refers to man-shaped figurines that were used primarily for divination, for discerning information from the gods, and then for worship. Now, some teraphim were man-sized. In 1 Samuel, there's a point where when David's wife, Michael, takes a man-sized teraphim and she puts it in the bed and puts the covers over it to make it look like David's sleeping there. Some are large like that. Laban's, we learn, were small enough to fit into Rachel's saddlebags. Now, scholars suggest a number of theories why Rachel would have stolen the idols. One idea is since they were used for divination, she wanted to keep her father from using them and figure out where they were going. Now, the problem with that theory was that everybody knew where they were going. Laban especially knew exactly where they were going. Another theory holds that Rachel sought them for their intrinsic value as objects of sale. Back in verse 14, she complained that she'd gotten no inheritance from her father. Well, as usual, the best explanation is the simplest. Rachel had not given up the false worship of her youth and the practice of idolatry. William Blakey comments, Rachel thought that the possession of the images would bring prosperity to her house, that's how it worked, and would enable her to continue the worship to which she had been accustomed. She had professed faith in Jacob's God, but she was not letting go of the idols. Now, in stealing the idols, she had placed Jacob in a bit of a fix. Laban could understand that Jacob longed greatly for your father's house, verse 30, but still he says, why did you steal my gods? Now, that caught Jacob off guard. And he answered overconfidently in verse 32, anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. And so Jacob challenged Laban to search the entire camp, but as the text parenthetically states, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Well, I think we can be sure that about the last thing Jacob wanted was for greedy Laban to work his fingers through all of his bags and pockets. But that's what was needed to prove his innocence. And so Laban, he goes into one tent, he goes into another. First it's Jacob's tent, then Leah's tent, then the two maidservants. But he did not find them, verse 33. Now, all that was left was Rachel's tent, in which Laban's pretty daughter failed to rise when her father entered. And she explained in verse 35, let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, because the way of women is upon me. Now, as a result of Rachel's explanation that she was in her monthly period, Laban searched everywhere except the bags that were underneath her. And that is where the idols were snuggled in the camel's saddle. Verse 34, so he searched but did not find the household gods. Verse 35, Now, here's yet another result of his greediness and his deception. He had trained his daughters well, and now they did not hesitate to employ trickery and deceit upon him. And yet, dare I say, perhaps Rachel did not succeed as smoothly as she sought. Jacob spoke as a patriarch. He foretold that the stealer of the idols would die, and within a few months, Rachel would, in fact, be dead. We're not told that's why, but there is a lingering doubt. Maybe that was behind it. Well, throughout this passage, we encounter a strong polemic against false gods and idols. You see, it was for the sake of these gods, these were the gods that Laban was worshiping so that he would not worship the God of Jacob. And yet, what kind of gods are they? They could be stolen. These are gods who could be carried in a camel saddlebag. What kind of God is that? Victor Hamilton comments, here is a new crime, God-napping. Since the Mosaic law declared unclean a woman during her monthly discharge, undoubtedly the most severe, in fact I would say savage, mockery by God was inflicted on the teraphim by the manner of Rachel's hiding them. And yet Laban persists in calling them my gods. Well, this kind of mockery is deserved not only for the metal idols of the ancient past, but also for the gods of silicon and plastic today. Do you worship pleasure or power or prestige or fame? Is that what you lie awake thinking about? Oh, if I could only be rich, if I could only be beautiful, if I could only be adored. These are false gods, and they can't even support themselves. They all wither of them, of their own futility. Only the God of the Bible, only the Lord who made the heavens and the earth is worthy of our trust and the service of our lives. Well, finally we turn to Jacob as he has turned his face toward the land of his father, Canaan, and the father, Isaac. I mentioned how George Whitefield made his decision to accept the call to the colony of Georgia. Whitefield was challenged by many people about the wisdom of this. You know, you're being hugely used in London. You're having a big impact on the greatest country in the world, and you're going to go to a remote field of labor. But you know, by doing so, he actually would impact the course of history in a far greater way than if he'd stayed in England. He had a decisive effect on America, particularly through the Great Awakening, of which he was such an important part. One of my alma maters is the University of Pennsylvania, and in the center of the campus, this must annoy the secularists today, there is a statue of Whitefield with arm upraised, preaching. He was a titanic figure in the early years of America, the pre-revolutionary era. He had a vast impact by coming to the wildlands of America. Well, Jacob's departure from Haran to Canaan was also invested with great historical significance. James Boyce points out three factors that made this a good decision. Christians, we need to make decisions about our lives. How do we make a good decision? Well, these three factors will mark a godly choice of action for us as well. First of all, Jacob had an inward desire to go home. And Laban notes this in verse 30. He says, you've gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. Now, for 20 years, he's been laboring in a foreign land, largely because of the sin of Laban, but let's not forget his own sins that had caused him to flee back home. 6 years have now passed since he first expressed his desire to go back home in chapter 30. But now he has a strong desire to return to his home within his heart. Now, secondly, he saw a door of opportunity opened by God. Not only had he completed his 6 years of additional labor, so he had satisfied all his obligations. Christians should think that way. I remember when I was feeling, my wife and I were feeling I was called to the ministry. I was a professor at West Point. We realized we should not leave until I'd fulfilled my service obligation to that faculty. They'd sent me to school, and I needed to finish that tour. We needed to fulfill our obligations. But then he had a door of opportunity. Laban was away shearing the flocks, and there was a chance for him to get away. And so he had an inward desire. Secondly, he saw that God had opened the door. The circumstances were right. And then thirdly, Jacob possessed a word from God, telling him to go. Verse 3, return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you. Now, you might be thinking, well, it would sure be nice if God would tell me what he wants me to do in that kind of way. Well, George Whitefield did not have that kind of direct command. You are not likely to have one either. You should not count on it. What Whitefield had, though, and what we should seek, is an agreement of biblical teaching with the course of action that we are pursuing. Whitefield was concerned that popularity was making him proud, so he undertook a humble task. His friends were already in the colony. They were calling him. They were telling him of the work to be done. They were going to aid his coming. And then he saw Christ's call to take the gospel to the furthest extent of the world. He says, this course of action is very much in keeping with biblical thinking, biblical priorities, biblical teachings. Now, we likewise should act with confidence when a course of action appeals to our good desires, when the Lord opens an opportunity for us to do it, and then when it is in keeping with biblical teaching and wisdom. Let me say, particularly if you have a desire to serve God, if you have a desire to go to the mission field, or you have a desire to be involved in a particular ministry, and you have the gifts, and then God makes it possible for you to do so, and then you see it's in keeping with biblical teaching, you should be inclined to do it. Well, as Jacob departs from Laban's house, many commentators see the old Jacob scheming. He's sneaking away in the dead of night. It's that old grasping nature. In my opinion, that criticism is misplaced. There's a great deal of difference between this Jacob fleeing from Laban's dishonesty versus the old Jacob fled from his father's tents because of his dishonesty. Now, we earlier noted that when Laban tricked Jacob into marrying his homely daughter Leah, and then all those times he subsequently treated him with dishonesty, that Jacob saw in Laban's greed and his conniving a mirror of his own character. He seems to have been reproved inwardly by what he saw of himself in the conduct of Laban and in his sin. You know, that is what God intends for us to receive through his law. That's why we need to know the Ten Commandments. We need to have the law pressed upon us. The law says, honor your father and mother. You shall not commit adultery, steal, or bear false testimony. And we realize that we have broken those commandments, if not physically or outwardly, we have done so in our hearts. That we are lawbreakers. And what the law does, the law doesn't have any power to change us. But the law directs us to seek the grace of God and the God of grace that he might do a mighty work in our lives. It seems that that is what Jacob had done. God had promised him blessing and had spoken mercy. Now, when Laban was done searching Jacob's tents, when he had run his hands through almost every satchel, everyone but the one in which the teraphim were actually found, it seems that years of pent-up frustration burst out of Jacob. First, in verses 36 and 37, he declares his innocence, not knowing of Rachel's thievery. And he maligned Laban's hostility. What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? You have felt all through my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us too. And so he lays before him his innocence. And then he points out his long and faithful service. But this shows that this is not the way a conniver acts. This is not the old Jacob. Verse 38, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. Jacob had acted with scrupulous integrity. Verse 39, what was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or by night. Now, the customs of the time said that if animals were damaged or stolen by night, the shepherd was not responsible for them. He says, but I did it anyway. He had generosity in his dealings with him. He should have been respected and valued and not scorned. By day, the heat consumed me. Verse 40, the cold by night, my sleep fled from my eyes. This is not the Jacob who fled from Esau. Praise the Lord. And yet, throughout those 20 years of faithful service, Laban had continually cheated him. Verse 41, I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flocks. You've changed my wages 10 times. And with this furious intensity, he sets before everyone, his own household, also before the household of Laban, that his father-in-law was the guilty one, not him. Now, I just cite all that as evidence that this is not the old Jacob. Jacob has changed. We mentioned this in the previous passage. What a wonderful thing that we can change by the grace of God. The law shows us our need to be changed, and what we see in other people. The law doesn't have any power to change us, but God does, and we submit ourselves to Him. And Jacob has been changed. He no longer is a grasper. What he is now, he is a fearer. The issue now characterizing him is the fear that caused him to steal Laban's heart, verse 20, and sneak away. In verse 25, when Laban's men caught up, he pitched his camp, and Jacob had his camp, and Jacob was afraid again. Rightly so, I would say. They were well-founded fears, and yet what we're going to see, really starting now in Jacob's life, is that the mastery of fear and its crippling effects is going to be the main issue confronting him. 20 years earlier, he had slipped away because of his conniving nature. But now he fled because of terror in his soul. He says in verse 31, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force." Now, as Jacob launches this new phase of his life, the antidote to his fear is going to be the same as the antidote to his sinful nature. Namely, the grace and power of a faithful God. That's the antidote. He hadn't known about God's visit to Laban the night before, but when he heard of that, and he praised the Lord. He expressed his faith in the God who was with him at Bethel. He says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. God, his faithfulness, his power, and his grace is the antidote to fear. I've often thought of the great lines of David in Psalm 56, verses 3 to 4. Many of us perhaps should memorize this. Psalm 56, 3 to 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Have you learned that God is able to preserve you through the trials of your life? If God had not been on Jacob's side, yes, he would have been destroyed. But the Lord had promised him 20 years earlier at Bethel that he would save him. I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I've done what I promised to you. Genesis 28:15. And you say, well, it would be very nice to have a promise like that. And you have one. It was actually in our scripture reading. Another passage that Christians can know. It's directed towards us, and we have a warrant to claim it by faith. Here's what it says. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is God's word to you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13, 5-6, virtually verbatim to his promise to Jacob. Now, the challenge for many believers, especially those gripped with fear, is to embrace this promise, the same promise that Jacob professed. You know, the Lord has not promised a carefree life. He has not promised that we will never have troubles. What he has promised is that he will protect us. He will be with us. He will preserve us. And he will save us in the end. He will do that until we receive the eternal life promised in Jesus. Well, briefly, let's note the name that Jacob used for the Lord, which appears only here and in verse 53. He calls him the fear of Isaac. Now, what does that mean? Well, two likely explanations are there. The first is, given the Lord's promise to protect him, the God of Jacob's father would put fear into the heart of his enemies. That's exactly what he did for Laban. He is the fear of Isaac, and he had intimidated Laban and protected him. But then we might equally translate it as the awe of Isaac. You see, not only was the Lord fearsome to his enemies, but Jacob was to fear the Lord. He was to hold the God of his father in awe. He is the true and living God. We realize that the God of the Bible is the true God, the maker of heaven and earth. He is no idol. We are to hold him in reverential fear. In fact, this is the answer to Jacob's fear and to our fear, that we fear the Lord. And the fear of him will keep us from fearing earthly threats. If he would keep to the Lord's way, casting down his idols and living integrity before God, the fear of man would no longer cripple his life. What a major issue that is today. The God we discover in the Bible is an awesome, majestic, and holy God. And Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 tells us to reverence him in our worship, for our God is a consuming fire. And yet, as Ian Duguid writes, he is a God who is to be loved as well as feared. We love this God, for we've come to know him not simply as the fear of Isaac, but as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen in the cross the place where his fearsome wrath and abundant mercy meet. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that this flight of Jacob from Laban's house reveals the depravity of mankind in so much of its twisted corruption. John Currid writes, "It is a story of greed, lies, feigned innocence, poisoned relationships, threats of violence. It reflects the human predicament in a sinful world, the brokenness of creation and humanity in particular." And so the question for us, as we see the connections between Laban and Rachel and Jacob and ourselves, the question is, how can we escape this kind of sin? How can we be delivered? Currid tells a story of a man who came to Asahel Nettleton. Nettleton was an American evangelist who pastored in the years after Whitfield and his revival. And the man came to him and said, "How came I by my wicked heart?" That was a question Laban might well have asked the Lord. But Nettleton answered that the key question was how to get rid of it. He said this, "You have a wicked heart, and it renders you entirely unfit for the kingdom of God. You must have a new heart, or you cannot be saved. How shall you obtain it?" The answer, Nettleton assured the wretched man, is Jesus Christ, the Savior sent from God, and the Savior who offers to all the world, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you will come to Jesus and to the blood of his cross, if you will confess your need of forgiveness, he will not refuse you. The guilt of your sins will be cleansed, and your heart will be changed. And the fear of the God of Jacob will be for you the beginning of a new wisdom, the beginning of a new life. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for showing us what our sin really looks like. We're not really looking at other people. We're really looking at ourselves, characteristic sins, greed, idolatry, fearfulness, fear of man. And yet, Lord, we can get rid of this wicked heart. You have sent your Savior to do what we could never do, to die for our forgiveness, and then to rise from the grave, that by his Holy Spirit we might be changed. Lord, would you draw us to Jesus? Would you change us? Would you give us the wisdom that fears and loves you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.